Take our Bibles. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And as you turn, let me remind you again of our Thanksgiving service this evening at 6 p.m. Please join us. Either come and hear or come and bring a testimony. Lots of testimonies of God's goodness, and see how He has blessed us and hear the great things that He has done among us. John 13, we're picking up where we left off. Verse 31, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at the betrayal of Judas and asked the question, will I ever betray the Lord? We answered the question no, in the sense of who Judas is. There was only one betrayer. The next question was, will I ever deny the Lord? That's a different question with a different answer. We're going to read verses 31 through 38. This is God's holy and inerrant word. In honor, let's please stand. And in reverence, let me urge you to please pay careful attention. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. We are in desperate need of him so that we might understand what you have given us. He is the one who has inspired it. He is the one through the ages who has protected it. And he is the one, by your goodness and mercy, who has applied it to the hearts of your people time and time again. And so we ask that you will do that this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would empower us, and that you will get glory even in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you know the story of Rachel Scott. In fact, some of you have even seen the movie about her recently released called I'm Not Ashamed. Rachel Scott, a teenager who was killed in the Columbine tragedy in the 90s. The story that went out about her was that she was killed after she answered one question in response. "Do you believe in God?" She said, "Yes." And it was over. Various reports from that and her diary show that she was a young woman who struggled with the implications of her faith. She believed, and yet she needed help in her unbelief. Typical, really, of everyone. And as she struggled with recognizing that the way she lived often was not in keeping with her profession, she'd come to a realization ultimately that her life was a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And indeed, it became an example. And she died a martyr. You know, I think sometimes we romanticize those kinds of situations, or we have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we think of ourselves in those positions. If someone were to put a gun to our head, or we were to be in a situation where we were forced to have to say what it is we believe, that we would throw out our spiritual chest, stand firm in our physical body, and speak resolutely and without question or equivocation that we are believers? Maybe. It's encouraging to me that when Martin Luther stood before the Diet at Worms and he was asked to recount, he said, "Can I have more time?" And when he came back before the Diet and was asked, in a voice in which some people said he could barely be heard, he made his profession. And its strength was not in his resoluteness, but in its reality. "Unless someone can convince me by reason and scripture, I can do no other. Here I stand." You know, we all would like to think when push comes to shove and when the devil puts us in his crosshairs that we will be at least like Luther. But the fact of the matter is that we deny the Lord on a regular basis with far less at stake than our physical lives. I don't mean when we fail to speak up when our faith is maligned. I don't mean when we fail to share the gospel when presented with opportunities to clearly say what we believe and why. I don't mean that when we fail to pursue righteousness and pursue the things of the world, instead finding pleasure in them rather than in the things of the Lord. Though those are all kinds of denial, what I'm referring to this morning is a form of denying Christ that we all too quickly justify on biblical, theological grounds. It is when true, regenerated Christians fail to love one another just as Jesus loved them. Verse 33, little children, and that is a word that is used as endearment. John uses it many times in his letters. Jesus only here, as if to say, "My dear little ones." Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I believe there is an urgency here in his words as he is telling them, I'm leaving, and this is important. The question before us this morning is, will I deny the Lord? And the answer is yes. We will, and we do. But because of Christ's sacrificial and redeeming love, God gives us opportunity to learn and grow from our failures, and in many cases to redeem and restore what has been damaged by our failure to love one another as Jesus loved us. And I'm specifically speaking about that this morning, and you may feel like I've kind of done a bait and switch, that I've tricked you. We're not going to look at Peter's denial later in the book. We are going to, but not this morning. But in the context of what is going on here, I believe as we can see with what Jesus is saying here, and even with Peter's initial response in which he tells him he will ultimately deny him, he is affirming that our love for one another as believers is an affirmation that Jesus is alive and well and still making disciples who will follow him. And when we do not love one another as Jesus loved us, we are denying that. Francis Schaeffer calls this the great apologetic, even the mark of the Christian, that by our love, people will know that we are his disciples, that he is living, that he is who he says he is, and we bear witness to the reality of his death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. But when we fail to love one another, we function as if it is all untrue. And its power cannot extend to us. And what is more important to us is nursing a grudge or refusing to forgive or qualifying why we can do none of those things. In which case we say the gospel really is powerful this much and this far and no further. That's a denial of who Jesus is and what he says he will do. and of when he said, "It is finished," when he died on the cross. We must love one another so the world may know that Jesus is alive. Yes, we must love one another because it is the right thing to do and because Jesus commanded us to do it. But what Jesus says here about our love for one another as brothers and sisters communicates to those outside of the brotherhood of the church that he's alive. Now, let's look at the context a little more closely, again, as we always do, so we can see how it helps us to better understand Jesus' words, and so we might apply them. Because in saying it in this context and talking about denial here, it's important for us to understand how his call for them to love one another in its affirmation was so important. The context is the celebration of the Passover as Jesus is celebrating this last meal with them, which also is the first Lord's Supper. And he has just dropped the bombshell that one of them will betray him. We looked at that last week. We know that it's Judas. But it is clear that none of the disciples, as we looked last week, even after Jesus gave Judas the morsel, suspected that Judas was the betrayer. They asked instead, "Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one who's going to do that?" So they're reeling in this announcement. But he's not finished. He drops another bombshell. Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." What? You're leaving? We can't go. What about the triumphal entry? What about us coming into Jerusalem so that you will take the throne, your Messiah, and that we will take our rightful places alongside you? What about the kingdom? You're leaving, and we can't go? They're stunned. Immediately, verse 36, Peter just blurts out, "Lord, where are you going?" And the interesting thing is, he's laying this important doctrine of their love for one another on them. And instead, Peter's not focused on any of that. He just blurts that out. "Where are you going?" A few verses later, which is really just a few moments later, in verse 5 of chapter 14, Jesus, having profoundly talked about himself as the one who deserves and receives their faith, just as God the Father, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Thomas just says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" This is clearly a "wait, what?" moment for the disciples. "We're still stuck back on this thing about you leaving." They didn't hear all of the stuff about love. Now, from this point on, John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus carefully instructs. He takes them back and he begins to instruct them how he will in fact equip them and empower them. He promises them the Holy Spirit will be coming so that they will not be left alone. He tells them he is coming back to get them, that where he is, they will be with him. But it's safe to say that at the moment, the significance of Jesus' teaching on their love for one another just went right over their heads. Bombshell. But we're not in that place. We have the full benefit of knowing why Jesus is saying what he is and what ultimately is going to happen. That the darkness of this present situation that they are in, his betrayal, his arrest, his death, or in fact the means by which God intends to get glory for himself. Look at verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This is after Judas has walked out. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." We know that that's referring to the cross. And we know that's referring also to his resurrection. They didn't know that. Perhaps they were thinking, "Oh, glory, so now the kingdom's going to come." We don't know. We're going to talk about this in more detail when we get to John 17, where Jesus in his prayer prays, in his high priestly prayer, that God would glorify him and restore him in that glory that he had with him before the world came to be. But at this moment, it is important for us, as we look back at it and reading it, to understand that this is a moment of glory. Jesus is, in a few moments, as the evening unrolls, the disciples will receive another bombshell. When Jesus is betrayed, they will all run. They will be scattered. And their world will have fallen apart. But we know better. We know what is going on, and we know that the very call of Jesus in this moment to love one another is one of the ways we understand how that glory comes, how we participate in it, but also how we deal with the difficulty of living in this fallen world. The command to love one another that Jesus gives here, he says, is a new commandment, but in one sense, it's an old commandment. It is old but new. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, we ask the question, is this really a new commandment? Because in the Old Testament, we have the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The call to the Israelites to love and have compassion for the sojourner, because they have been sojourners themselves in Egypt. So in one very important sense, it is not a new commandment. It's an old commandment, as old as God's word itself. John makes an allusion to this himself in 1 John. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. And you can see, as you read through 1 John, how closely connected in theme and language 1 John and the Gospel of John are. 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It is an old commandment. But it's a new commandment. It's new in what sense? The newness of the commandment, I believe, to love, the newness of the commandment to love, is the old commandment particularly focused in Jesus, who He is as the light that has come into the world. That's a reference to John 1, the true light which is coming into the world. That Jesus is the one who is literally the personification of the love of God in His life, in His death, in resurrection, and His call to us to love as He has. Before, the commandment to love was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, as we have been commanded and as we have seen in the acts of God of mercy in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, that command has distilled in the person and work of Jesus, so that we see the face and heart of the love of God in flesh and bone. I think it's the reason why Jesus answers Philip the way He does in John 14, verse 9. You know, He says, show us the Father and we'll be happy. And He says back in John 14, 9, 8 and 9, He says, have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You look at me, you see what I do, you see the heart of God. There's a great song by Michael Carter in which he says, we learn through Jesus, essentially, that God the Father has a human heart. Now, some people may have a problem with that, but the point is this, God is not aloof and separated from us. He has stepped into His creation, and He has embodied love, so much so that He serves and dies. Jesus is the embodiment of the love of God. And so when He says, love one another as I have loved you, He's saying, look at me. It's an affirmation of His deity. It's an affirmation of what God is doing under the new covenant. Don't look to the law only. It points to me. Look to me. When you see how I love, you will know how to love. That is why He says exactly what He does in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In the manner that I have loved you, you are to love one another. And so the love Jesus commanded is a sacrificial love. It's a love that is forgiving. It is merciful. It is a love that extends grace. and mercy. Not waiting for that grace and mercy to come to us first. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We read from that this morning before the choir's anthem, but we read the verses that come right after this in Colossians 3. We're going to start at verse 12. Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, this is one of the most simple and profound places of Scripture in terms of telling us that none of us has any right ever to hold over someone else's head a refusal to forgive. Let's change the verse a little bit and ask the question, what if Jesus was to forgive you the way you or I forgive others? Stop and think. Doesn't take long, does it? If God's standard, if Christ's standard of forgiveness were mine, where would I be? Oh, we're good at judgment. We dress it up in biblical terms. We make theological justifications for it. And I'm not saying there aren't, in fact, things in which biblically, theologically, we must have hesitation. But to extend love to those who are our brethren in Christ, or to not extend love to those who are our brethren in Christ, is not an option. We must love. We must forgive. And we must realize that love sometimes doesn't confront. Now, wait a minute. Matthew 18 says if your brother has sinned against you, you go and confront him in private. Yes, it does. But whenever we are confronted with that reality to love in this way, we might often consider the fact that we could perhaps not even go at all. 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't hear any pages turning. This is important. Or as Charles Stanley would say, listen. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly or deeply, since love covers a multitude of sins. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. There are two things you can do. You can tell someone else, or you can tell the Lord. And that someone else better be the person if you're going to tell someone else. But if not, the only person you can tell it to is the Lord. And when you do, leave it there. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if you judge in this sense that in whatever case it may be, it is important for there to be a communication, an interaction, and the need for that person to acknowledge their sin, Matthew 18 gives us guidance in that. But when Jesus says, love as I have loved, we love sacrificially, and it's a sacrifice sometimes to say, I'm not going to confront that person, I'm going to let love cover a multitude of sins. But then we're confronted with a problem. Because we may say, you know what, I've forgiven that person, but then we become the ice queen or king whenever that person comes around. You know, we see them, we might turn around and walk the other way, or suddenly find someone else to talk to. They sit close to us in church, and we already start feeling it rile back up into us. That person either said something, did something, or didn't do something, or didn't say something, or they didn't keep their word. I shudder to think of all the things that I have forgotten. And so we begin to treat people, though we might say in our minds, I have forgiven them, like we will not give them the time of day. And if that's the case, we certainly don't serve them in love. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Well, listen to that again. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. And if that's true with those outside of the church, how much more with those with whom we have a bond in Christ, sharing in His death and resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, which makes us his body. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Now, if you want to call that fake it till you make it, that's fine with me, as long as you make it. And do it. We serve and love one another, not because we feel good about it, but because Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. It may mean that we need to come to people and say, will you forgive me? And they may be totally clueless. Maybe we have been good actors and actresses, but probably not. And to ask for forgiveness, that's a risky thing, to ask for forgiveness, because when we do, I fear what happens is we are putting ourselves out there to get kicked. We think they might say, well, you know, you're right. As a matter of fact, you did sin against me. Let me count the ways. And punch, bam, kick, smear. We're so afraid of that. Not that it is in any way redemptive, but perhaps it might give us some insight to how Jesus felt as he was being beaten for our sin. Whatever we may be beaten up for, it cannot compare. Because in the end, even if that particular circumstance is not connected to their response, we ultimately deserve God's judgment. But in Christ, we have not received it. And so we extend grace, the same grace that has been extended to us, because this is how we love one another. It's a sacrificial love, because it's a love that is willing to serve and go beyond talk. Turn back to 1 John and look at chapter 3. Verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Would you give up your life for someone here in McElwain? Oh, well, wait a minute. That's pretty bold. The testimony of second century apologist Tertullian of the pagan world was that as pagans looked at the early church, they marveled at what they saw in a world in which people did what best served their interests and were unwilling to sacrifice anything for fear of losing. They saw Christians and they said, look how they love one another and how they are ready to die for one another. When someone looks at the way we love each other, do they go, look at how they are willing to give up? Dying for someone is dramatic, but there's a far more present way to show this sacrificial love. He goes on in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, sound familiar? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Sacrifice is measurable by action. And I can't tell you what is a sacrifice to you in your heart or in your context, but God knows. God knows if it's really a sacrifice when you show love to the brethren in whatever way that sacrifice may come in your heart, in your attitude, in your actions, and something you may do. But one thing we know is that talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I love my brothers. One of the things I really torques my jaw when I hear it is, well, I love you, but I don't have to like you. I hope none of you have ever said that, because it is a thoroughly unbiblical notion. The Scriptures tell us that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. What I say to my kids is, oh, that tells us something. If Christians are to love one another with brotherly affection, how's the standard of you loving one another for that? Is that the way we want the world? Are Christians loving one another? It's convicting. Brotherly affection. We belong to one another. And talk leads to action. as we submit ourselves and love as Jesus loved sacrificially. The command to love encourages us. The command to love one another as Jesus commanded. This new commandment, there's really an old commandment, afresh in Jesus, encourages us in difficult times. It is the way we get through. And there, it's the way that God designed it. Look at verse 31 back in John 13. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And at verse 33, he drops the bombshell. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He has told them he's leaving and they can't follow. But then, immediately after that, the distress that it causes them, the confusion that it causes them, though he will suss it out in the next few chapters and help them to understand it, it is in that context when they feel the difficulty and fear, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." When I am gone, when I have been betrayed, when I have been killed, and you are confused as to what is going on, you will need each other. Love one another. When he is raised from the dead and they still aren't quite sure what is going on, that little band of believers will need each other to help understand and remember. And that's what we see happening post-resurrection, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, as they talk to one another trying to figure out what's going on. That is all guided by the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, after they realize the reality of Jesus having risen from the dead, and they are all gathered together, he comes to them. When he speaks peace to them and eats that fish in front of them, ultimately they are bound together in joy, and a joy that is the love that God has given them by his Holy Spirit. In those contexts, as they waited for Pentecost, even then not knowing, their love for one another was their bond. In difficult times, when we fear, when we are distressed, when we are confused, it is the love of the brethren that God has commanded us to show one another that encourages us and builds us up. When we fail, when we sin, it is the reconciling love of one another, Galatians 6:1, that restores us as brothers. Love, forgive, and help establish those who have stumbled, knowing the same could happen to us. Loving as Christ loved us gives us a context and it shows this is not human love. It is a love of grace and mercy that comes from one place. But this kind of love is a risk. If we're going to love sacrificially, we're going to lay love without conditions in the sense that we're not going to wait for people to love us first, we're going to get hurt. People are going to not hear, or they're going to forget. They're going to say things we don't agree with or that confuse us. We will misunderstand or we won't misunderstand, and we will be hurt. But if we refuse to love, that's not safer. C.S. Lewis again, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. a love that transcends great sin, heals great bitterness, heals broken relationships, a love that holds us fast and will not let us go, a love that refuses to let us ultimately be satisfied with nurturing and nursing small and petty grudges that ultimately mean nothing. I read this week where someone said, if we knew we only had 5 minutes to live, people would run to their phones to try to contact everyone they could to tell them in that last 5 minutes that they really did love them. Why wait for the last 5 minutes? We don't even know when those last 5 minutes are going to be. Why not love one another now? As Christ loved us. No. It's possible to take this sermon as some kind of browbeating. I don't want to do that. Now, this congregation loves one another, but I am not stupid enough or Pollyanna-ish enough to know that there are not people here who are hurt by other people in this room, maybe by me. We can't stay in that place. Not because we need to get our pound of flesh or because we want the satisfaction of knowing that that person now knows and I can fold my arms and say, harumph. But that love, the love of God, trumps hate. Really. And any division that we have on this world, or disagreement that we have in this world, in which we are tempted to judge somebody else because they haven't done what we think they should have done, or they don't think the way that we should think, that isn't rooted in the gospel of grace, is a division that's got to go. Doesn't mean we change our convictions. Doesn't mean that we change our opinions if we think they're right. But it means that our love is thicker and stronger than any of those disagreements. Because we are bound by the blood, the death, and life of Christ who holds us fast. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your great forgiveness, and forgive us for when we have failed to love one another and so have denied the power of the gospel and even that you are alive. And thank you for your great patience, the love of sacrifice, of mercy and forgiveness. And embolden us and strengthen us to reach out to our brethren for whom you died, and to love one another just as you have loved us, and to enter into the joy of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I fear my faith fails, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. Promises shall last. Yeah.
Receive the Lord's benediction. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.